The following message, Jesus Marveled, was based on Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 18, 2017, by Tony Volo of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Good morning. It's good to be here. Very fond memories from our time last year being with you folks, my wife, my kids, very fond memories. We were only here for the 1 week last year, and so we didn't get to know you quite as much as I would have liked to, but maybe this time get to know each other a little bit better. I want you to know I consider this a real high privilege to be here. As we've prayed for you, brethren, over the course of the past year, we've just marveled at the fact that God is adding to your number. God is blessing you in spite of many things that should have been setbacks for you. God is adding to this place, and God is building this place up, and it thrills us. And even though you don't presently have an under-shepherd, to know that you're getting preachers from all over the place coming here and bringing you the Word of God, I look at it as a smorgasbord. You don't have the advantage of the one man knowing the needs of the body and meeting those needs specifically, but you do have men coming from all over the place with all different gifts, all different styles, and bringing you the word that not what's on their hearts and minds, but what's on God's heart and mind to bring you. And for me, that's both encouraging and intimidating at the same time. So I want you to know we pray for you regularly. And I've been praying that God would bless our time together. Well, I have a word for you this morning. Literally a word. The word is thaumazo. Thaumazo. Now, a pastor might know the word thaumazo. A Greek student might recognize the word thaumazo. I'm not a Greek student, but I do know the word thaumazo. It's found at least 42 times throughout the New Testament. It comes from the root word thauma, which is a wonder. Thaumazo means literally to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished or to be amazed. We find it used in Mark's Gospel chapter 15. I'd ask you to turn there with me because I want to show it to you. I want you to see it for yourself in action. Mark 15, verse 5. This is not what we're going to be focused on, but I just want to give you a couple of examples of the word thaumazo. In Mark 15, 5, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and the pressure is on Pilate to sentence Jesus with execution. And Jesus is making absolutely no defense for himself. Pilate says, "You don't give an answer?" Pilate's saying, "What's the matter with you? Don't you know how many charges they've brought against you?" And in verse 5 it says, "But Jesus made no further answer." So Pilate was thaumazo. Pilate was amazed that Jesus remained silent. There is our word, amazed, thaumazo. We also find it in Luke 8. You don't need to turn there. Everybody's familiar with when the disciples watched Jesus calm the Galilean wind and waves. And he turned to them and he said, "Where is your faith?" And the text tells us they were fearful and thaumazo. They were amazed. So we understand thaumazo, right? We know what it's like to be amazed. We know what it's like to have jaw dropped and to be marveling at something. After we left you last year when we were here, we did some traveling out west here and we saw the Grand Canyon. I was amazed at the Grand Canyon. I mean, it was a marvel to me. So we know what it's like to marvel. We marvel at things like our solar system. We marvel at some of man's technological advances, right? But to the Christian, to the believer, nothing amazes us more than our God. We marvel at God's creation. We marvel at God's power. We marvel at His wisdom. We marvel at His patience, His compassion. We marvel at His grace, His sovereign grace. As we consider God, we are thaumazo. Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways." God is amazing to us. But is anything amazing to God? Does anything amaze God? Is it possible for God to thaumazo? Now, immediately, in one sense, your answer is going to be no, absolutely not. God is omniscient. God knows all things. How could God possibly ever be amazed or astonished by anything? I mean, He causes all things, right? He knows all things. And yet, Scripture seems to indicate, at least in one small sense, the fact that God can and God did marvel. God can and did thaumazo. Now, the Bible is very clear as to the identity of Jesus Christ, right? We would unashamedly confess with the Scriptures that Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 3:22, a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." We would unashamedly confess with Scripture that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28 that you are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus shares equal deity with the Father, because Colossians 2:9 tells us, "In Him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Jesus is God. And Jesus, the incarnate God, as He took on flesh and sojourned among men, is twice recorded in Scripture to have marveled. Twice recorded in Scripture to have expressed thaumazo, to have been amazed. Now, what is it that can cause the incarnate God to thaumazo, to be amazed? That's what I want to look at this morning. So let's look first at Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Matthew also records this same event, but we're going to be really spending our time in Luke's account. Let's read together, starting at verse 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 1. When Jesus had completed all His discourse in the hearing of the people, He went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by Him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored Him, saying, "He's worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on His way with them, and when He was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled at Him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following Him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Jesus marveled. Jesus was amazed by this centurion. Now, who was this man? We don't know his name. We don't know where he's from. We only know what he was. He was a Roman soldier. This, of course, was the days of the Roman Empire. Judea, directly to the south, was a Roman province. Pretty much everywhere you looked, there was a presence of Roman occupation. And this man was a leader of Romans. He was a centurion, a commander. And he had a servant. He had a slave that he highly regarded. The original language suggests that this was probably a youth, probably a boy. And this slave was deathly ill. Now, Matthew's account tells us that this boy was lying at home paralyzed, fearfully tormented. We don't know what the sickness was, but it's clear that this centurion had enough regard for his servant to want to see him healed because he was probably going to die. And so this centurion seeks out Jesus so that he might heal his beloved young slave. Now, Luke says in verse 3 that this man sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save his servant. Now, Matthew's account doesn't match the finer details of Luke's account. Matthew omits of telling about the centurion's use of envoys to carry out his request. Here's what Matthew simply says. A centurion came to Jesus imploring him. Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't include the use of these middlemen, these Jewish elders, to go to Jesus on his behalf. But Luke wants his readers to know that this man did not come to Jesus in person to ask him to heal his slave. And Luke actually tells us why in verse 7. We read the words of the centurion, "I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." So this man, he didn't send a delegate to Jesus because he was too lazy or because he was too busy or because he didn't want to be seen going to Jesus. He sent those Jewish elders to Jesus because he saw himself as a man unworthy to put himself into the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, if nothing else, this is an indication of true humility. Whether he believed Jesus to be the Messiah or whether he believed him to be a great prophet, it's very clear that this man saw Jesus as one who was far greater than himself. And I think that in itself is pretty amazing when you consider the stark contrast between these two men. I mean, this man was an esteemed officer in Caesar's army. The name centurion means captain of 100, and this was no small thing. Historically speaking, centurions were actually the backbone of the Roman army. You didn't enlist as a centurion. You would begin as a soldier, and you would work your way up the ranks. You would need to be noticed by your generals for your commitment to Rome, for your dedication, for your skill, for your courage in battle. You would need these things in order to be made an officer. Centurions were also very well paid. Centurions received about 20 times the pay of the average soldier. I think history says about 5,000 denarii a year. That's a lot of money. So you see, this was a man of some clout. He would have been somewhat respected. If you saw a centurion walking down the street, you would move aside. And this man would have possessed a prestige that many didn't have, a prestige of a well-paid officer in the most feared and powerful army in the world. Now, on the other hand, according at least to the world standards, who was Jesus? A rabbi? An itinerant teacher? Going around Judea with a ragtag group of 12 disciples, preaching the kingdom of God, looked upon with great suspicion, even by his own people, even by his own countrymen. He had no wealth. He had no worldly status. He was not even a landowner. And yet this Roman centurion truly believes in his heart that he's not worthy to come into the presence of Jesus to seek his favor. I think this tells us, this reveals something about this man. This tells us he already had an assessment of Jesus that went far beyond what many of the Jewish religious leaders were even thinking of Jesus. He sees Jesus as one sent by God. And he sees himself, no doubt, as a natural-born Roman pagan, an uncircumcised Gentile seeking help from a holy man of God, the only one who can heal with the power of his word. By his own testimony, he's unfit. He's unworthy to personally entreat the favor of Jesus Christ. And yet, this isn't in accord with what the Jewish elders speak of him, right? Proverbs 27 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." In verse 4, these Jewish elders, these Capernaum Jewish community leaders, they testify as to their view of this man's worthiness. They come to Jesus, and their testimony makes it pretty clear that this man had an interest in the things of the true and living God. It would seem that this centurion was not merely a Jewish sympathizer. I mean, there would have been Jewish sympathizers back then, but this man had a love for the nation of Israel. There were no doubt many at this point in time who would have been looking down their noses at the Jews. They would have looked at them as second-class citizens, you know, foolish, weak monotheists, right? Needing to be ruled by the more superior, enlightened Roman race with their superior Roman gods. But not this guy. The Jewish elders bear testimony to the love that this man truly had for the people of God. They said, "He loves our nation," in verse 5. And that love was clearly manifested by what he did, by his actions. "It was he who built us our synagogue," they say. See, this man did not love in word only, but he loved in deed and in truth. This man funded and built their house of worship in the city of Capernaum. Now remember, this is a Gentile we're talking about. This is a Roman soldier Gentile. This man is not a Hebrew. This is unusual. In verse 6 we read, "Now Jesus started on his way with him." This is not a man of godly heritage, not a man of spiritual pedigree. And yet Jesus just starts on his way with him. Matthew's gospel records Jesus as saying, "I will come and heal him." No hesitation on our Lord's part. Jesus asks no questions. He makes no comments as to whether he deems the man worthy or not. He doesn't question the validity of entering the house of an unclean Gentile. His every intention seems to be to do what this man has asked him to do. He doesn't say, as he'll later say to a Syrophoenician woman, No. It's not good. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not good to throw the children's bread to the dogs." Right? No indication of this whatsoever. Without a hint of hesitation, Jesus begins making his way to the home of the centurion. See, our Lord is applying the principle we find in Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And so our Lord goes. And as he gets nearer, he's almost at the house, he gets stopped in his tracks by another group of people that were also sent by this centurion. And these friends, they've come to convey an updated request to Jesus. And these words, which we find in verses 6 through 8, these words are the reason that Jesus marvels. What the centurion says here is what causes Jesus thaumazo. Look at verse 6. "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." See, this request for the healing of a young slave coming from a Roman soldier, that doesn't amaze Jesus. And the testimony of the Jewish elders on behalf of this man, that doesn't amaze Jesus. Even the man's humility, this man's utter humility in sending these Jewish elders to Jesus on his behalf, it does not amaze Jesus. But when this centurion confesses his unworthiness for Jesus to even enter his home, and when he reveals his faith in what Christ can do from a distance, and when he even illustrates it by comparing it to his own authority over soldiers and slaves, this amazes Jesus. Jesus is thaumazo. Again, this man is a Roman soldier. He hasn't grown up around the things of God. He hasn't been given what Paul would later call the advantage of the Jew. He's not been entrusted with the oracles of God. He hasn't been circumcised according to the law. Probably has not been taught the law or the word of the prophets. In other words, this is a man of very little spiritual light. And in the face of just a little bit of spiritual light, this man exhibits great faith. Faith that according to Jesus, he's not even yet seen among his own people in Israel. And this great faith, you see, in the face of very little light and very little spiritual privilege, this causes our Lord to marvel. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Jesus thaumazo. Jesus marveled at true faith coming from one with little light and very little spiritual privilege. And it amazes us that Jesus could be amazed at anything, doesn't it? But there's a second time that Jesus expresses astonishment, amazement, thaumazo. And the only other time we find it is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And I would ask you to turn there with me, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief." There's our word, thaumazo. The same word. This time Jesus expresses thaumazo, not at great faith, but at great unbelief. Jesus wondered. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Jesus, here he goes back to his hometown, the town he grew up in, the town of his father Joseph, the city of Nazareth. And as always, he goes into the local synagogue to teach the people. And the response at first is astonishment. The word translated here in verse 2, astonished, that's not thaumazo. It's a different word. It's the word ekplesso. It means to be struck or to be stricken. The sense is almost to be stricken with panic. Panic stricken. It says they are astonished. And in their astonishment, they say, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" And we should note, first of all, the people of Nazareth truly recognize that Jesus' words were wise words. They recognize that he spoke words of wisdom. See, there's no disputing that. But their question was, where did this man get these things? Where did he get these things? And there can only be one of two answers to that question, right? Jesus either got these things from God or from men. And our Lord was not teaching Greek philosophy in the synagogue. He was teaching them the Word of God. Now add to this their acknowledgement of Jesus performing miracles. Again, verse 3, or verse 2 rather. "What is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Now, the people don't specify as to which miracles they're talking about. The text tells us that he did lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them there in Nazareth. But I think more than likely what they're talking about is what they've already heard. What they've already heard about the signs and wonders Jesus had been performing throughout Galilee, and especially in the town of Capernaum. You know, news like this would have had a way of traveling fast. Let's look at some of the things that Mark has already recorded up to this point. Keep your finger there in Mark 6, but just turn back to the first chapter of Mark. Because Mark has already recorded a lot that Jesus has done, and no doubt news of this would have traveled to Nazareth. In Mark 1, verse 25, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man at the synagogue in Capernaum. And in verses 27 and 28, we read the response of the people. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And then verse 28 says, immediately the news about Jesus spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Now in that same chapter, he heals Peter's mother-in-law and then he heals a leper. And verse 45 records, but he, the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas where they were coming to him from everywhere. In chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel, again, there in Capernaum, he heals a paralytic. And then in chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand. And then in verses 7 and 8, we read this. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And also from, and get this list now, also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing. And came to him. You see, people from all over the place were hearing about Jesus' miracles. Now, all of these locations that I just mentioned here in these verses, all of these locations are far beyond the mere 20-mile distance that lie between Nazareth and Capernaum. I mean, there's only 20 miles between those two cities, but many of these miracles were taking place in Capernaum. And yet people were hearing about Jesus in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were 35 and 50 miles north. People were hearing about it in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 85 miles away. Idumea was 120 miles due south. So you see, how much more would the news of Jesus come into the city of Nazareth if they were hearing about him as far away as these places? See, there can be little doubt that his reputation preceded him. The Nazarenes acknowledged that Jesus spoke words of wisdom and that Jesus was indeed performing miracles. And yet in verse 3 of our text, if you go back to Mark 6, in verse 3, a bizarre way of reasoning begins to take over. It's bizarre. In verse 3, we read, "Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" You see, this change takes place among them as they begin to consider their familiarity with Jesus. At first, they're stricken with his teaching. At first, they're saying, "Ah, such wisdom, such power." And then, like a bad church meeting, it takes a turn for the worse. Maybe someone stands up and says, "Wait a minute, hold on here. We know this guy. We know his family. I mean, for heaven's sake, this guy built my door." Right? And suddenly they become more taken up with their familiarity with Jesus rather than their unfamiliarity with the things of God. They become more concerned with Jesus the woodworker instead of Jesus the miracle worker. And you see, what happens is they fail to answer their own question. They stop short of answering their original question, which was, where did this man get these things? You know, would that someone in that synagogue would have stood up and said, "Wait a minute, hold on, folks, wait a second. But what was he like when he was among us? Well, I mean, yeah, we know what his brothers were like. But what was this Jesus like when he was here in our midst? What was he like? Do you guys remember?" And had they taken maybe just a moment to reflect, they would have realized that this young, kind, perhaps quiet Jesus of Nazareth, for nearly 30 years, never sinned. Why didn't they think of this? Why didn't they think of how growing up, he always honored and obeyed his parents in everything? When growing up, he never spoke a harsh word. He never told a lie. He never expressed a bad attitude, even as a teenager. Never expressed a crummy attitude. He always worked in that wood shop, giving 100% his best efforts into every single job, into everything he did. Can you imagine owning a piece of furniture or a yoke or a plow or a door that Jesus made? Can you imagine that? The people of Nazareth probably owned things that were handcrafted by the same one who made the heavens and the earth. Talk about privilege. Why didn't just one person stand up in that synagogue that day and say, "But didn't we see the hand of God upon him even in his youth?" Listen to what Ryle wrote. "Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, living a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel when the Lord came among them and talked in their synagogue. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking and dressing like one of themselves had any right to claim their attention. They were offended at him." Just when you would expect a town to want to own someone like this, they took offense at Jesus, the people of Nazareth. You know, if you were to go to West Orange, New Jersey, as you enter the town of West Orange, you would see this huge sign that says, "Welcome to West Orange, home of Thomas A. Edison." See, this town is proud to lay claim to the famous inventor that once resided there. If you were to travel through the little town of Lodi, New Jersey, that's a place where, right next to where I have my business, you'll see a sign, "Welcome to Lodi, home of Miss New Jersey 2006. You see, it's natural for a town or a city to want to boast of one of its great citizens, right? But not Nazareth. What Ryle called the most privileged place on earth in the face of such great spiritual light took offense. They rejected the source of that light. They stiffened their necks in unbelief right there with him in their presence. And then, you know, as our Lord never stays where his presence isn't welcome, before departing from the synagogue that day, before leaving, he leaves them with the universal word of truth, just so they might still yet have something to reflect upon. Verse 4, he tells them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." In verse 5, we read, "And Jesus could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, to be sure, this was not a question of ability so much as it was the absence of the ethical conditions on which Jesus performed miracles. You see, faith was almost always the prerequisite of Jesus performing signs and wonders. How many times do we read of Jesus saying, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. It shall be done to you according to your faith." Faith doesn't do the miracles. Jesus does the miracles, and there's no limit to his power ever. But you see, he chooses to work miracles through the conduit of faith, through the channel of faith, faith in him. And just as it must have pleased Jesus to respond as he did to the faith that was expressed by that centurion, how grieved and how restrained he must have felt in his divine spirit to perform any great thing there at Nazareth. Verse 6, He wondered at their unbelief. Jesus marveled. Jesus thaumazo. He marveled at a people with a great deposit of truth and light and yet no faith. How could people with so much light and so much privilege and with so much to lay claim to, how could they reject out of hand the one that they should have been waiting for? And again, I don't know how the incarnate God could thaumazo. I don't know how the incarnate God could be amazed at anything. I mean, was it in his humanity only, perhaps? Was it as a man only that Jesus was amazed? I don't know. I mean, Jesus was all God and Jesus was all man. Who can begin to plumb these depths? In what capacity could he be amazed? I wonder if maybe it was for our benefit that he marveled. We're not even sure really how he marveled. We're not sure how he expressed thaumazo. Did he express it with his eyes, perhaps? Did he express it with his body language? Did he use the equivalent to our word, wow? We don't know. God's word doesn't tell us. All we know is what the inspired writers tell us. And the inspired writers tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ marvels twice, but only twice. Once at a man's great faith in the face of little spiritual light and little spiritual privilege, and once at man's unbelief in the face of great spiritual light and great spiritual privilege. Now, what do we learn from this? What should we take from this morning? These things are written for our instruction, right? These two passages of Scripture, I believe, have applications for both believers and unbelievers, don't they? So, whoever you are this morning, I have three quick points of application. And the first one, I think, which lies right on the surface of the passage is this. Great faith will trust in Jesus from a distance. Great faith will always trust Christ from a distance. I mean, really, what that centurion did was say, I can rely on the power of Jesus through his word. Right? Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I don't necessarily need to see him with the eye. I don't have to hear him with my ears to know and to trust that he is able to do great things without being physically present. Well, that's what faith is, right? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, as Christians, we love to feel the divine presence of Christ, don't we? There are times, and you simply can't deny it. There are times when God draws near, right? We've all known those times where God allows us to experience the joy of his nearness. They're subjective times, and they're probably few and far between. But there are times when God allows his people to have a sense of his presence. Sometimes it's during worship, right? I can recall a family conference that I went to several years ago, many years ago, where God manifested his divine presence to over 700 people. And it was a night I'll never forget. And it's very subjective. But God draws near to his people sometimes during worship. Sometimes he draws near to us when he answers prayer. Aren't you filled sometimes with a sense of God's nearness when he answers a prayer that was only between you and him? Sometimes it's when we're facing affliction or persecution or pain or loneliness. God can draw near to his people in very real, very tangible ways, right? Ways that it's difficult to put into words. And as Christians, we love that experience, right? But aren't they more the exception than they are the rule, these experiences? I mean, you would never want to make that the standard of what it is to be a Christian. You would never want to go out and preach these things, right? Because most of the time we're walking by faith and not by sight. Most of the time we're aware of God's eye upon us and we fear God, but it's not always with a deep sense of His felt presence. Matter of fact, there are even times when God feels a little bit far off, aren't there? Times in the Christian life where you don't have a deep sense or sometimes any sense of God's presence. Now, there are, of course, a variety of reasons for this, right? If a child of God begins to indulge or begins to toy with sin, God will sometimes withdraw a sense of His presence from them. And the reason for this is to bring them to full repentance, right? To bring them to cry out. Often living in this world and just living with these hearts of ours are the reason we feel distant from God. In Psalm 51, David said, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not remove your Holy Spirit from me." Right? Sometimes we can feel like the proverbial child who lost sight of their parent in the huge department store. Right? And we don't like that feeling. Jesus marveled at this centurion because this man willingly relinquished the opportunity to have Jesus in his home and opted instead to simply trust his power and authority and his word from a distance. And when you think about it, don't we have so much more than that centurion? I mean, we've got so much on this man. We've got light. We've got gospel light. The question I would ask every believer here this morning, are we living up to the light that we have? Are we living up to that gospel light? We may not have Jesus' physical presence with us, but we have His Word, don't we? We have the promises of God actually written out for us. And God's Word tells us that we have His Spirit. And God's Word tells us He'll never leave us or forsake us. God's Word tells us He is always with us, even to the end of the age. Even at those times where we don't feel His presence, He is with us. Do you trust Jesus from a distance? Peter said, "Though you've not seen Him, you'll love Him. And though you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Do you love Jesus even though you haven't seen Him? Great faith trusts in Jesus from a distance. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. But there's another lesson that we can learn from this, and it's this. Familiarity with Jesus is not the same as faith in Jesus. Right? The people of Nazareth remind us, it is very possible to be familiar with Jesus while living a life of a practical atheist. You may know a lot of Bible. You might be able to discern words of wisdom when you hear them. You might even be able to argue for the virtues of Christian principles in an ever-increasing unchristian society. But if you have no desire to love and to follow and to trust and to obey and to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, then it could be that you're only familiar with Him. And that's not enough. Don't confuse familiarity with faith. You've got to be trusting Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in your taking away your sin in particular. Faith in Jesus means that you rest the weight of your soul, the weight of your existence, and the weight of your eternity on His works and on His accomplishments and on what He's done at Calvary. If you are perhaps here this morning and you're only familiar with Jesus, one day you're going to have to give an account for that familiarity. And that brings us to a third and final lesson. Unbelief in the face of great light will have serious consequences. Unbelief in the face of great spiritual light is going to have serious consequences. Turn with me to one more passage, Matthew 11. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Now, do you remember all the miracles that we read about in Capernaum? A lot of stuff happened in Capernaum. Here's what Jesus would later say about the city of Capernaum. Listen to these words, verses 23 and 24. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You hear these words? In essence, Jesus is saying that if that incredibly wicked city of Sodom had only gotten to see what Capernaum saw, if Sodom got to have the same experiences, if they had received the same gospel light that Capernaum did, he says the people of Sodom would have repented. He says Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. Even so, because of the degrees of gospel light that were given to both cities, judgment, he says, is going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for the town of Capernaum. Unbelief, that stiff-necked refusal to look to Christ by faith and to repent, especially in the face of receiving true gospel light, that is to blaspheme the Spirit of God. Unbelief is an unpardonable sin, and unbelief will rob a man of the most highest blessings that he can have, both in this life and in the life to come. So let me ask you this morning, is anyone here resisting light? Is anybody here resisting the gracious movements of God towards you in the gospel? Are you stiff-arming God's Spirit as He speaks to you? Have you seen with your own eyes what God can do, how He can change people, how He heals broken people, how He provides for the needs of His people? Have you seen how God has been so good to you? Well, the kindness of God is to lead men to repentance. Have you heard God's word to declare you to be a lawbreaker, a rebel against the holy God? And have you had the free offer of a Savior, someone who would bear the punishment of your guilt and your sin on your behalf? And yet have you continued to refuse in unbelief? Then not only will you miss the blessings of reconciliation with God in this life, but you will be brought low into eternal judgment. The Word of God, Jesus Himself, makes it very clear there will be a more severe judgment for those with much gospel light. That's scary. I don't know if there's anyone here in this room who would have the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel. I don't believe I do. But I wonder if there could be someone in this room whose unbelief might cause Jesus to marvel. Oh, my friend, you don't want Jesus to marvel at you in this way. Great unbelief in the face of great gospel life and great gospel privilege will bring a man low. You don't want Jesus to marvel at you this way, so confess to Him your unbelief. Confess to Him your need for Him. Turn from your sin and ask Him. No, don't ask Him. Beg Him. Beg Him to change your heart of unbelief to a heart of faith. And say, "Lord, I know that even though I am distant from You, You can reach me." Well, we're out of time. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we give You thanks and praise that in the great mystery of Your Word, You marvel. And it amazes us, Lord, that You would marvel at anything, but Your Word says it, and so we believe it. Oh, Lord, may it be that there would be some in this room whose great faith You would marvel at. And may it be, Lord, that there would be no one in this room whose unbelief You would marvel at. Please use Your word to save and to sanctify. And, Lord, we plead with You that Your Spirit would meet with us in the hour to come. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.